In this third section, I'm going to do something very difficult for me. I'm going to cover the entire book of Revelation in 45 minutes. When I was a pastor, I preached through the book of Revelation. It took me 2.5 years. But that was verse by verse and word by word. And obviously, we can't do that in 45 minutes. So, but I do say, hold on, here we go, okay? An overview of the book of the Revelation. Genesis, of course, is the book of beginnings. And what God began in the book of Genesis, He will finish in the book of Revelation. I keep repeating that. You know, you can make, now listen to me, you can make the Bible say whatever you want to say, but that's not what it means. Again, the Word of God is exact. It's like mathematics. One and one can't have but one answer. It's two. It can't be 2.1, it can't be 5, it can't be 1. It only means one thing. 1 plus 1 is 2. God's Word is that. Now, we may have many applications of that truth, but there's only one proper interpretation for every word and every passage. Let me say that again. Only one proper interpretation. Truth is truth. It's exact. The Bible says that in chapter 19, verse 10, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's all about Him. A literal interpretation of the Bible demands that the Messiah will come and suffer and conquer. 20% of all the prophecies in the Bible have to do with the coming of Christ. Now, let me mention another one of the charts I have out there. This is the one that really, really fascinates me as well. It's on the first coming of Christ. And this one is chart number 201, 41 Old Testament prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. Now, actually, there were 300 of them. I'd have to do several more charts if I had to cover them all. But do you know, if you like science, do you know what the mathematical probability would be if a person just fulfilled 7 of these prophecies, the 300 prophecies? Someone calculated that, and the answer is, if you took an illustration, if you took enough silver dollars to cover the state of Texas, one of our largest states, knee-deep in silver dollars, that's a lot of silver dollars, put an X on one, fly out over a helicopter, and flip it out there. And then go back and take someone, blindfold them, and say, go out there and pick up the one silver dollar that has the X on it. The mathematical probability of them picking up that one silver dollar is equal to the mathematical probability that some person would just fulfill 7 of these 300 prophecies. What I'm trying to tell you is, the Bible gives overwhelming supernatural evidence that Jesus Christ is God the Messiah and that the Bible is the inspired, infallible, supernatural Word of God. Now, what I've done with this chart, on the left-hand side I give the Old Testament prophecy. In the middle I tell you the nature of what it said Jesus would do or say. And then over here on the right is the New Testament fulfillment of that. 41 of these. If you were to take your Bible in hand and go through this, it probably would take you several hours. But I can promise you if you do that, you will be wowed by God as I have been over and over again. So, literal interpretation demands that the Messiah will come and suffer and conquer. So in the book of Revelation chapter 5, Jesus is announced as being the Lamb that was slain. Later, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. We call that the Incarnation. But in that same chapter, in the previous verse, He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's talking about the revelation of Christ. So the Incarnation is the first coming. The revelation is the second coming. This is contrasted all the way through the Bible. In Zechariah 9:9, the Bible says that when Jesus would present Himself to Israel, He would come riding upon the fold of a donkey. He literally did that. But when He comes back the next time, Revelation 19 and verse 11, He's not going to be on a very humble animal of agriculture. He's going to be riding on the stallion of war. People in biblical days only rode white chargers when they were going into war. And Revelation 19 says Jesus is coming back to make war. So there's messianic confusion in the ages. The Jews of the first century were looking for a conquering Messiah. but he came as the suffering Messiah. That's how come they missed him. But Christians now, in the last days, are looking for the suffering Messiah to return. However, he will come as the conquering Messiah. In other words, they're making the flip mistake that the Jewish people made. You wouldn't be surprised the number of people who don't believe that all these prophecies about Christ in his anger and his wrath, slaying the sinners. You know, the Bible says when he came the first time, listen, he came and he died for the sinners. Do you know what the Bible says repeatedly? What he's going to do when he comes back the second time? He's going to kill the sinners. He's going to slay them. It's the same Jesus. Friends, we need to examine the scriptures when we think about who Jesus is. Yes, he is a kind and loving and gracious and merciful God, but he's holy and he hates sin. And that's why some of these things are going to happen. This confusion exists because people have not accepted all of God's revelation, including the final book, the book of the Revelation. Now, did you get the third sheet? You have that in front of you. Very important you follow along. If you didn't, would you raise your hand? Anyone didn't get their sheet? Everybody got it? All right. No backside of this, just one side. On the left-hand side, you'll see the chapters. I'm going to walk you through it, just get the overview. Chapter 1, we have the introduction. The vision of the resurrected Christ. This has happened 60-plus years after Christ raised from the grave. And here John describes him and John hears him. In chapters 2 and 3, we have the church age from 30 A.D., until presently right now. It doesn't end until the rapture of the church. Notice how I said that. The rapture of the church. The rapture is only for the church. That is a period of time beginning at Pentecost in Acts 2 until today. Chapters 4 and 5 are after the rapture in heaven. It's a short period of time. We don't know how long that's going to be. We're raptured, but the signing of the covenant of the Antichrist comes and Antichrist appears in chapter 6. So chapter 6 through 19, as I've been telling you, is the full 7 years of the tribulation. And then chapter 20, of course, is about the kingdom age of 1,000 years. And chapters 21 and 22 is what we call the eternal state, or the new heaven, the new earth, forever and ever. Now let's go back with that big picture and walk through. Chapter 1 is the introduction. We have the vision of the resurrected Christ. Remember, he died, he was buried in a tomb, he arose from the grave, he appeared for 40 days, he ascended up to heaven. 10 days after he ascended up to heaven, the church began at Pentecost. So, here is Jesus standing, is depicted in John's vision. He's standing with 7 branches of candelabra sticks, lampstands, with 7 stars in his hands. That's the symbolism. We learn that he very clearly tells us in chapter 1 what this represents. These 7 lampstands represent 7 churches. Remember, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." In his hand are 7 stars, which he says, some translations, like the one I read, King James says, angels. The word angel is angelos in Greek, which means messenger, but also it is messenger. This messenger does not necessarily have to be an angelic messenger. It can be a human messenger. I think that what, in light of the book of Revelation, the 7 stars in the hands of Jesus are the 7 pastors of these 7 churches. That coincides with what we're going to see when you get to chapter 4 as well, when the number changes from 7 to 24 elders or pastors that represent the whole body of Christ. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have 7 letters to 7 churches, which we've talked about before. And after the rapture in heaven, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus speaks to 7 local churches on earth. And suddenly in chapters 4 and 5, the church is seen in heaven, casting their crowns before the Lord, which means we've been raptured. In the Bible, the judgment of the believer when they receive their crowns consistently is seen as taking place at the time of the rapture. Now, let me illustrate. My dad has been with the Lord for about 12 years now. My dad, I believe, because the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So my dad, I believe, is in heaven right now. But he has not yet been judged. His judgment is going to happen the same day I am judged and you're judged when the rapture happens. We will all collectively be judged by Jesus at the time of the rapture. How can he do all of that? Well, I don't know how many people we got here, but you know what? The Holy Spirit is speaking to every individual person here. God doesn't have a problem with looking at people and communicating one-on-one with you while he's one-on-one with millions of other people all at the same time. Our problem is we always want to make God like us. In chapter 4, the church is seen symbolically as 24 elders. Remember, I have a chart on that back there. In heaven, and they're around the throne of God. In chapter 5 is the coronation of Jesus. That's what I call it, because he's going to take this title deed from the hand of God the Father. Now, notice the telescopic judgments. This is sort of a review of what we looked at in the last session. Here at the very beginning, after the church age is over, we've been raptured. On earth, Jesus begins to break these seals, the title deed. When he breaks 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, that's all in chapter 6 and the very first part of chapter 8. Then when he breaks this one, seven angels come out with seven trumpets. And when you get to the last three series of the trumpets, there are, in addition, we looked at the last session, three woes. Out of that seventh one comes seven vials, or seven bowls of wrath of God that are filled up. Notice that these first three happen in the first half. This one happens in the last half. Now, the tribulation period from chapter 6 through 19, if you look at your sheet, some of this is highlighted on there. In the first half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years, is in chapters 6 through 9. Then in chapters 10 through 15, please hear me, we have the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, this sounds confusing, but you know what? I adopted this a long time ago. If God makes a big deal out of something, I'm going to make a big deal out of it too. We talk about that whole 7 years, but repeatedly in the Bible and here in the book of Revelation, the midpoint, 3.5 years, this 7-year period, a lot of significant things unfold. That's why the Spirit of God has John mention chapters 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, all at the midpoint. Stay with me and we'll make sense in a minute. Then comes the second half of the tribulation period in the last 3.5 years, and that's in chapters 16 through 19. Now let's go back and put some meat on that. The first half of the period in 3.5 years. You can follow along there in your notes. Chapter 6, the Antichrist appears and the judgments of God begin. 1/4 of the earth's population dies. There is a global earthquake. Now by global, friends, I mean every person on the planet will shake, and perhaps most buildings will collapse. World war will happen, and famine and pandemics. All this happens only a few months after the rapture of the church. And 1/4 of the world's population will die. Now, out there on the table, I have some Bible study church. There's three on the rapture out there. On the left, they're marked. Three on the tribulation period. The reason I created these is because when you want to talk about these subjects, it gets into a lot of material. So what I try to do when it comes to the rapture of the church, I've got the first one is, what is the rapture? Number two, when will it happen? And number three, why does there have to be a rapture? But then the three that are on the tribulation period also are referencing what's going to happen in the end of time. Let me see if I can find it. Here they are right here. And I want to just mention this one here. The very first purpose of the tribulation period is for the spiritual refining of Israel. And number two, though, and that's what I'm referencing it right now, one of the major purposes for the tribulation period is for God to remove all of the wicked people from earth. Now think with me. What happened in the days of Noah? God sent a global flood. Everybody who was not in the ark, only 8 people, died. He removed all the wicked and started all over with a small, godly group of people. That's what God's going to do in the tribulation. He's going to remove all of the wicked and only start with perhaps a few million people to physically inhabit the kingdom of God on earth at the beginning. In other words, listen to me, there will not be one sinner left on the earth at the beginning of the kingdom. Not one. Now, again, I got 3 sessions I'm doing here, starting tomorrow night, Tuesday night, and Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday night about this. Now, I bring it up here because this, I just, when I was working on this, God forced me to look at some things I hadn't quite figured out before. You know, we have a population right now of 8 billion, that's with a B, 8 billion people. As far as we know, that's the greatest number of people have ever lived on the earth. By the way, we're multiplying at 1.5 million people per week. Think about how much more food and fresh water is needed for that one. Now, let's say for the sake of numbers that 1 billion of them are saved and leave the earth. I think that's being very, very generous. I don't think really there's 1 billion saved people on the earth. But just for the sake of numbers, stay with me. Leaving behind 7 billion people here. Now, those 7 billion people, most of them are going to die in the tribulation period. So what I did is I took 7 billion, divided it by the number of days in that 7-year period, and you know what number I came up with? 2.7 million people per day on the average will die. 2.7 billion, no, excuse me, million people will die every day. Friends, I can tell you nothing like this has ever happened on this planet before. These people that are here will be trapped in a world of death and destruction and pandemics and earthquakes. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. Remember, we're not going to be here, praise God. But friends, God is holy. And when He's going to remove all the wicked, it's not going to be a pretty scene at all. That's His business, and He will do it His way. In chapter 7, we are pictured the saved and sealed in the tribulation. And this actually is a period of the entire 7 years. Now you say, well, what about all those ands? Well, there's also another rule when you have all these ands. You also need to look at the context of what's happening. And the rest of the Bible helps us understand how all of this is going to fit in. Here, 144,000 protected Jews reach a multitude of Gentiles who were saved and are killed. And they're seen in chapter 7 before the throne of God. Picture of all that's happening throughout the entire 7-year period. Chapter 8, the devastating judgments of God continue. There's a massive volcanic destruction on land and sea. An asteroid strikes the earth. It implodes in the atmosphere. And darkness begins to take place on the earth. This is the first seventh seal, and for the first four trumpets. Now, by the way, when I mentioned the volcano eruptions, why does the Bible talk about it happening in the sea? Now, I've tried to learn scientifically as much as I can about what the scientists say and look at what the Bible says. We have literally thousands of earthquakes on this earth in a very brief period of time, sometimes hundreds per day. Where the earthquakes happen, this fissure, this crack in the surface of the earth goes down to the toward the middle of the earth. And it's sort of like it creates a vulnerable place on the earth where this magma, this liquid rock at 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, we're talking about magma, comes out of a volcano. When it's the earth is, we have this earthquake, it loosens up that area, makes it weak. And like when you squeeze the toothpaste and it comes out, the weak point of the toothpaste container, this magma comes up and it implodes on the earth, what we call a volcano. Now, scientists know there's not only volcanoes on the land, but they're also in the sea. Now, I said all this to say this, to illustrate. The Bible predicts that earthquakes and volcanoes will increase in frequency and in magnitude. They're going to get a lot worse. On January the 15th of this year, there was a massive explosion of a volcano down near Tonga, which is near New Zealand, down under. This volcano was 12 miles wide, the crater of it, and it was 35 feet below the surface, below the water level in the ocean. When it blew, almost instantly, all the water, 12 miles wide, 35, 40 feet deep. It turned that into steam, and it says that it blew, scientists say it blew this water up into the stratosphere 30-some miles up. And they said the water that now is up there will be there for probably 7 to 15 years and will create a great problem with climate change. This is not Al Gore stuff. By the way, that's why many of you have not heard about this. Scientists have kept mum about this because it goes against the climate change agenda. Because God's in control of that, not man. As a matter of fact, one scientist was brave enough to say that one volcano did more to damage our upper atmosphere preparing for climate change than all the emissions of the automobiles and cars on the planet for 100 years. One. So it's going to pop off in the tribulation period repeatedly. And that's what's going to call the real climate change. Chapter 9, two demonic invasions on earth. First one is painful. People are going to be stung by these demons who appear to be like scorpions. And they will be in pain for 3 months. And then in the last part of chapter 9, there's this invasion of a demonic army. Now, I disagree with Hal Lindsey and several others on this particular subject. Because when you read the text, it's very similar to the description he's given. It's the same description as in the first half of the chapter. And this is not a human army of a couple hundred million people. This is a demonic army. And the Bible says that these demons come out of the Euphrates River. Remember, I've been teaching you in the past hour that the Antichrist is going to come from Babylon. One of the borders in Babylon is Euphrates River. And in Revelation chapter 16, the Bible says when the announcement goes out, I'll talk about it just in a second, when announcement goes out for Armageddon to send the nations of the world into Israel to attack the Jewish people, it says that they will dry up the Euphrates River and prepare the way for the kings of the east. The kings of the east are not China. In the Bible, the kings of the east are the kings from Iran and Iraq and that general area right there. I can prove that to you in Genesis 14, all the way through the Bible. These demons are headquartered in the Middle East, and they come out of the ground in the Middle East. That's all over the Bible. Demons will inflict pain upon sinners for 5 months, and in the second invasion, one-third of the sinners will be murdered by them. In other words, by this time at the midpoint, half of the world's population, remember, about 2.7 million per day will die. Then comes the heavenly decree in chapter 10. No further delay. The end has come now. Remember, we began this first session by saying it's the last 7 years of the angelic war in the heavenlies. And when we look at, we get to this midpoint, the angels reminding inhabitants of the earth, this is it. He puts one foot on the sea, the other on land. He says, time is no more. What does he mean? There's only 3.5 years left of the thousands of years since the time of the beginning of the creation. No further delay. Chapter 11, he causes him, John, to look back. Remember, John's the one being given this eyewitness account. He looks back with these two Jewish witnesses, probably Moses and Elijah. The Antichrist kills them and they are resurrected. Now, that's why the Spirit of God didn't tell us about these two witnesses back in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Why? He has chosen to tell us about that and its impact on the world when they're killed at the midpoint. So that's why it appears here. So John's looking back to the first half. In chapter 12, he's looking forward. As the Antichrist turns now on Israel, he breaks the covenant with Israel, turns on them. And that's why we have the vision of the woman who is Israel, the child who is Christ, the dragon who is the devil in chapter 12, showing us that Satan's strategy in his war, remember in the spiritual realm, is to turn on first on Christ, but that didn't work. So then he turns on Israel, the Jewish people, because his global goal is to destroy them, to keep them out of the promised land, because that's where Christ is going to return and establish his kingdom upon the earth. In chapter 13, John is caused to look forward. Again, the last half of the tribulation period, because it's now at the midpoint that the Antichrist comes to take control. The Antichrist and the false prophet take over the global government, and they introduce their economic plan 666. Now, friends, let me just interject something in here that's greatly disturbing me at this moment. Our president signed a bill in March that says we're moving to a central bank digital currency. which means the dollars are going to be worthless. Currency will be, paper money is worthless. And we're all going to have some kind of a personal identification. A digital record will be created for everybody. It already has been, by the way. Whenever you use a savings account or a checking, write checks, or you have some kind of investment and you don't have the cash, that's all is digital. It's all digital. It's all on the computers. So we're already involved. They're just going to take the cash away. But you know they have this plan. But between now and the midpoint of the tribulation period, do you think they're going to be able to pull this one off? Because there's one thing they need to make digital currency work. It's called electricity. When these global earthquakes start popping and the currency's turned off, the electrical current is turned off, they're going to have something they have to deal with, and it's going to throw everything in a mess. Friends, again, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm saying Jesus is in control. Amen? Take heart. Yes, we're surrounded by evil people, but they are not in control. He is. In chapter 14, he's looking forward. He shows him the vision of Armageddon. Now listen, I think when you get to chapter 14, remember one day I was reading through this and studying, I thought, you know, by this time after John's seen all these people have died, I mean, in his, you know, the angel showing him all this, he sees all these people dying, he sees all these horrible things happening to his own people, the Jewish people, and he's wondering, how's this all going to end? And it's like the Holy Spirit comes and taps on his shoulder, and John, let me just show you, when the end comes, we're going to win. And he shows him Armageddon, which doesn't happen until the end of the tribulation. So John sees 144,000 in the kingdom in this chapter, and the destruction of false religion and Armageddon. And chapter 15 is the heavenly preparation. God's wrath is filled up. John visits the heavenly temple and views the holy wrath of God ready for judgment. In chapter 16, we have the final global judgments of God. Their sores come on all men, ocean and all fresh water is contaminated, global warming and darkness is reaching its climax, global eruption of earthquakes and volcanoes are taking place. This is all through the seven bowls or vials that are poured out. Now let me walk you through this just briefly with a visual. So God's going to pour out his wrath upon the earth as he symbolizes here with this bowl filled up with the wrath of God. Notice, filled up with the wrath of God. Friends, you know, we live at a time where people talk about Mother Nature. Don't use that around me. That is a pagan, unbiblical, godless term based in evolution that says we've come from Earth. We need to protect Earth. Now, friends, I believe we need to protect the creation. God's entrusted that to us. Yes, I agree. But it was the Lord who took the dust and made man, not man and the earth making man. So God's going to pour his wrath upon the earth. Boils, horrible skin ulcers are going to come just on the people that have the mark, 666. Remember what happened in Egypt when God sent all those plagues and the children of Israel were in Goshen, separated from the Egyptians, and all the Egyptians suffered, but the Jewish people didn't. God takes care of his people, amen? This is the people that get saved in the tribulation. And then, and this is an awesome thing to think about. The Bible says, you know, 2/3 of the surface of the earth is ocean. Now, what's amazing is that the Bible says that everything in the oceans are going to die. Everything. So when the kingdom begins, we know people are going to fish because the Bible tells us. That must mean God's going to perform a supernatural miracle and refill up all and clean up all of the oceans of the world. But not only that, another thing is that even the fresh water is going to be contaminated so that people can't drink it. The sun is going to be increased. The global warming will be, the Bible says in Malachi 4:1, it's going to be like living in an oven. People will die from intense heat. Not only that, but there's be increasing darkness. Back in chapter 8 of the book of Revelation, there's 1/3 in the middle of the day, people look up all over the earth. 1/3 of the earth is where they see their atmosphere. It's supposed to be clear. They're supposed to see the sun, but they don't. They see nothing but darkness. What happens? Well, the clues in the Bible are this. When those earthquakes start popping and the volcanoes start erupting, and it's all connected right there very clearly in Revelation chapter 6, The volcanoes will spew out ash, and that ash, just like I talked about the Tonga earthquake a volcano a moment ago, will spew up in the upper atmosphere and will remain up there for 7 years, blocking out sunlight. Throughout the tribulation period, there's more and more and more earthquakes, more and more volcanic eruptions. So that by the time we get to the end of the tribulation period, and listen, friends, there are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages that talk about this, that when the end comes, when Christ comes back to earth, the entire earth will be enveloped in darkness, total darkness. So the earth is enveloped in darkness, a volcanic ash over all the earth. This is the time, as I said back earlier, that the Euphrates River will be dried up, and symbolically the frogs here represent the demons that the armies of the east may come to Israel. Why are they coming to Israel? Friends, I have to tell you this. I think I know why we just saw Ian blow across our country. There is a good record that's been seen for the last 2 or 3 decades that every time our administration begins to twist the arm of Israel and force them to give up some of their land that God gave them, that God sends horrific natural disasters upon America. And Joe Biden is doing it again. As a matter of fact, he's doing it right now. He's involving himself in Israeli politics. He's trying to tell the Israeli military how to operate and what to do, what they can do, what they should not do. And the new government, the caretaker government with this liberal prime minister, he's going right along with Joe Biden. But they're facing an election in November. And Netanyahu, the former prime minister, spoke out and said, "Mr. President, with all due respect, you have no right to meddle in the business of a sovereign state of Israel." I had to put that in there. And then at the very end, right before Christ comes back, is the most powerful storm the world has ever witnessed. How will that be? There will be hail that will fall out of heaven that will weigh up to 90 pounds. Then comes in chapter 17 John's vision of the political and religious power structure of the tribulation. There is a beast which is a one world government, seven heads and 10 horns, and a woman, who I believe is Islam, who tolerate one another and unite until the end of the tribulation. Depicted in Revelation 17 is this harlot, this prostitute. In the Bible, that always represents false religions. Riding upon the beast of this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. The harlot is a fake false religion. Her name is Mystery Babylon the Great. Now, if you were here in the first session, remember I told you, Babylon is seen from Genesis 11 to Revelation 19. What God started, or what started back in Genesis, God will conclude in the book of Revelation. It's the same Babylon. Only here it's called Mystery Babylon because it's related to a religion that we know today as Islam. She controls many nations. In the United Nations today, Islam controls 57 nations. And the socialists and the communists are buddying up with them big time, especially Russia right now with Iran. And the Bible tells us that this religion is in the desert. So we're talking about a religion in the desert that's connected to the Middle East, that's beheading believers, and has a resource of riches that when this place is destroyed by God, they'll be weeping because financially they're out of business. The kings, the merchants, and the people that transport. Now, I ask you, what one religion in the world is in the Middle East, has the name connected to Iraq, controls many nations, is in the desert, beheading believers, and has a resource of wealth called oil. There's only one, and it's the religion of Islam. It's very clear, my friend. Now, the Antichrist world system is described in Revelation 13, 17, and Daniel 7 as this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. The seven-headed beast is described in Revelation chapter 17, 9 through 11. God tells John, listen now, these 7 heads, because in the Bible, heads represent global powers. Now listen, today we use expression like this, the heads of state. Have you ever heard that term used? It's talking about political entities. And here the heads and the mountains and kings, three names are used about these political kingdoms. And God tells John, five of them have fallen. In other words, five were here and their empires and they're gone. There's one that is, that's present in his day. There's one to come that follows that one. And then the revival of the seventh one will be the one of the Antichrist. Now, here they are. The first five were Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, and Greece. That was the five that came and went. In John's day, it was Rome. After Rome went off the scene, when you look at your, read your history books, you'll find that the Turks basically ruled the world for 400 to 500 years and went off the scene in 1917, World War I. The Bible tells us there's going to be a revival of this one, an Islamic empire in the end. All of these kingdoms persecuted the Jews. That's the one thing they all had in common. Remember, God told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, I'll bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you. 10 horns, he says. Now, we saw the 7 heads. What about the 10 horns? He tells them these 10 horns are contemporary kings with the Antichrist. And Daniel tells us in Daniel 7 that they will precede the Antichrist. Now, what do we know about the Antichrist? He establishes a false peace covenant with Israel. What have we been seeing since the end of the administration of Donald Trump? We've been watching these kings of the Middle East form a peaceful relationship with Israel. They're preceding the Antichrist. Friends, this we are watching this unfold right before our very eyes. So this beast and one world government and the woman Islam tolerate one another and unite until the end. Then comes chapter 18, the sudden destruction of the religious power, Islam. And the world mourns the loss of power that made them rich. Let me quickly say this. If you, again, make a big deal out of whatever God makes a big deal out of. You go all the way back to Genesis. You begin to follow the history of Israel. Especially when you get into the prophetic books. Listen to me now. There are two areas in the prophetic books of the Bible that God condemns and says, I will overthrow you. And when the final time comes, I will destroy you like I destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And you will never, ever be inhabited again. You will be inhabited only by demons. Read Revelation 18 is the exact description of all these passages. And John is quoting from these chapters in the Old Testament. Again, we have to conclude on the study of the Bible. This is the area today that dominates and controls Islam. So in Revelation 19 is the revelation of Christ. He returns to the earth and at Armageddon. And he destroys the forces of the Antichrist. And heaven rejoices and returns with Christ to view his victory at Armageddon. And in chapter 20, we have the glorious kingdom of age, 1,000 years on earth. 6 times he tells us it's going to be 6,000 years. Satan is bound during that 1,000 years. He's finally released and the resurrections take place before that. And then at the end, Satan is released to test the new generation, the people who were born in the kingdom age. And a great rebellion of Gentile nations take place in Jerusalem. And then is the judgment of fire that ends the history of planet Earth. Then comes in the latter part of Revelation 20, the great white throne judgment. My grandfather will be there. My grandfather was an alcoholic, and only moments before he died in the hospital, he cursed God. I know my grandfather, on my mother's side, is in hell. I will be there to watch him that day. He will not be able to look over at me and say, Mike, why didn't you tell me? Because I tried many times. My dad, he went in only minutes before he breathed his last breath and he begged him to accept Christ. He said, you take your GD God and get out of here. I will watch him be judged and cast in the lake of fire along with all the sinners of all the ages. Then comes the best 2 chapters in all the Bible. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. The final eternal arrangements on the new Jerusalem and on the new earth and the new heaven. Let me quickly say this. Have you ever thought about the first two chapters of the Bible and the last 2 chapters of the Bible? In the first 2 chapters of the Bible, man is in a paradise. Man is perfect. There is no sin. There's no effects of sin. And the devil does not appear in the first 2 chapters. He's not there. When you get to the last 2 chapters of the Bible, man is in a perfect paradise. He is not a sinner. He cannot sin. and he'll be in the paradise in the presence of God. And I didn't say back in the beginning in those two chapters, Adam and Eve were in a perfect paradise and walked in the presence of God. And the last two chapters, the same thing, similar thing will happen. The first two chapters and the last two chapters of the Bible are what hold everything else together. We have a good God. Amen? We have a wonderful, gracious, kind, and merciful God. Reason, the friends, that God has to be so harsh in his judgment is because people have spit in the face of Christ and blasphemed his name and rejected his son, and you don't do that and get away with it with God. All the saints of all the ages will live with God in a perfect home with perfect minds and perfect bodies. Now let me wrap it all up this way. The Bible says in Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Who's the Spirit? It's the Holy Spirit. And who is the Bride? It's us, the church. Now once again, there's this imperative. The church and the Holy Spirit together are saying to Jesus at the end of the final book of the Bible, come. It's a prayer. You see, he which testified these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. That's the final prayer of the Bible. Now, have you ever wondered, listen, please follow, it took me 40 some years of ministry and Bible study to put this together. It's so simple. What does the Holy Spirit want to do with us? Number one, he wants us to know Christ. He wants us to know him, to have a relationship with him, to belong to him and he to us. Secondly, the Holy Spirit wants us to be like Christ. When we get saved, that's the work of the Holy Spirit living in us. He wants to transform us. Our body, some of us were talking about cremation a moment ago. When you talk about Revelation 12, 1 and 2, he says, as a result of salvation, number one, you're to be renewing your mind, that is through the Word of God. Number two, you are to dedicate your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Our body in life and death is to honor, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit wants us to be like him, but here's the third one. This is the big. The Holy Spirit. You know where the Holy Spirit's been all these ages? When God spoke the world in existence, the Bible says the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were there. They said, let us make man in our image. Those three of the one Godhead, three persons, have been in perfect, wonderful communion and fellowship and harmony much further back than we can even begin to think. The Holy Spirit knows better than any of us how sweet and wonderful it is to be in the presence of Jesus. That's why the Bible tells us the chief thing he wants to put into us is a love for the rapture of the church. A love to be with Jesus. That does not come from our sin nature. We're very focused on self. What I want. What they want. But if you allow the Holy Spirit to have control, these three things he wants to do, he will want you to know Christ, to be like Christ, and to be with Christ. So let me ask you, do you know Christ? Is your life being made like Christ? Are you more like Christ in your character? Do people see humility in you? Do they see joy in you? Do they see that you have a spirit of forgiveness? And do you have a passionate longing for the coming of the Lord Jesus? That doesn't come from self. It comes from the work of the Spirit of God. I believe that when we are filled with the Spirit, these three things will be evident in our life. One more thing. We're the bride of Christ. I will never forget September the 20th, 1968, the day my wife and I got married. She's my high school sweetheart. I saw her come walking down that aisle, and I thought, whew, wow, what a day this is for me. And I had looked forward to that day. She looked forward to that day. You know, Christ is looking forward to that day. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Those are the words of a groom, a Jewish groom, speaking to his bride. The church for hundreds of years as they met all over the Middle East, the early church, when they greeted one another, no matter what their native tongue was, they said, Maranatha! Maranatha is an Aramaic word. That was the language that Joseph and Mary spoke in the home when Jesus was a little boy. It was his native tongue, a cousin to Hebrew, Aramaic. So the world, the Christian world, adopted this word, Maranatha, which means our Lord comes. So that when they met together, the first thing on their mind, the first thing coming from their heart is maybe today. Maybe it's the day we're going to get to be with Jesus. Maybe today we're going to be married to Him. There is a longing that only you can fulfill, is what the bride will be saying. Come soon, my beloved. Well, I hope you've enjoyed being here today. And I hope that more than enjoying it, the Spirit of God is not just taking some knowledge and pack it in your head, but I hope that the Spirit of God has whispered some things in your heart and your ear that need to change about your life. I'm not home yet. He's still working on me. And He will till I breathe my last breath, or He calls me home in the rapture. He wants to change your life. Allow what you've heard today to seep and soak into your soul and make you more like Jesus.